Thankful for your presence this morning. We continue our study in the book of Revelation. We're drawing it to a close. Can you believe it? The 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're already there toward the end. This week I had a pleasant call with a colleague of mine, a pastor friend of mine, Jim Burnham. And Jim was and I were just talking about various things in a five-minute conversation, and one of them had to do with his own personal restudying of the book of Revelation for the benefit of his people a few months ago, and how that he saw things the second time around that he didn't see the first time. And I think every man who looks at any length of time for in the Scripture realizes that there's more to be seen, and we're not surprised because that which we are handling is the Word of God. The infinite has condescended to describe Himself and His events, His schemes, His plans, His redemptive plan to finite beings. And so He opens our eyes to see wondrous things out of His law, whether they be Old Testament or New Testament. And as we're looking through the book of Revelation, we have seen it, we've observed it, we've experienced it, that He opens our eyes to wonderful things that He has done and will do. Of course, the book of Revelation is focused on what He will do. It is future. I understand there are people who believe that what we are reading has already occurred. I am not in that camp. I believe that the Lord is going to do these things that we're studying now. It is yet future. One day it will be history, and everything that we're reading that we don't seem to grasp, or we get a little here and a little there, will be crystal clear. And we will be able to confirm that everything that He said He was going to do was fulfilled precisely the way He said He was going to do it. We have gotten to the point now where the Lord Jesus is returning. He's coming back to the earth. I remind you that He told His disciples before He left to go back to the right hand of the Father these words, "I will come again." And what we're reading now is His coming again in power and great glory. In order for Him to rule as He will, He must put down those who have usurped authority. And I use the word usurp intentionally. It is not God's grand design for there to be one ruling but Himself. And of course, by the nature of the fall of Satan, Lucifer, as well as the fall of man, we have those that are usurpers that are now ruling and reigning. Manifestly so it will be in the end time, because there will arise this powerful individual whom, when all is said and done, the description of him is not explainable apart from a supernatural power. And sure enough, in the Scripture, this beast, this Antichrist, this man of sin is energized by Satan himself. That's why he can speak such great swelling words of vanity. That's why he can forge an alliance among powerful, thinking, discerning kings of the earth, and they fall right in line with him. He has this power that is not natural. And he has a minister of religion, the false prophet. But by the time we get to the 20th chapter, we have seen the beast and the false prophet meet their demise. They have been cast into the lake of fire. And now we see the Lord Jesus coming in power and great glory. And there's one who is still energizing the inhabitants of the earth. The spirit that now worketh, even now, in the children of disobedience is present, active, able to deceive, and he must be bound. He must be put to the side when the Lord Jesus comes, before he is coming to put down all rule and authority. And so we read in the first verses of chapter 20, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, name number one, the old serpent, name number two, the devil, name three, Satan, name four, all describing one and the same entity, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We know something of this character, this foul character that surfaces in the scripture in the book of Genesis. He comes in the form of a serpent and he deceives Eve first, and then by Eve's influence and the serpent's influence, Adam falls and all of us are affected by it. We see him there. We read in Isaiah 28 and Ezekiel 14 about his fall before the Garden of Eden. We know that he was a mighty powerful cherubim that God cast down because he had this ambition that manifests itself as sin. I will be like the Most High. And so this one who has the ability not only as a powerful created being to do certain things, but he does have the ability to interject his thoughts into the minds of people. He is a deceptive entity. He will deceive people, but the Lord putting him where he's going to put him causes that power to come to an end. He can deceive the nations no more. So whatever this great chain is that binds him, it is sufficient to keep him at bay for 1,000 years in every aspect of the power that he wields, whether it is presently in presence or whether it is by entering the mind. He can deceive the nations no more. He is bound, and all of his cohorts, I believe, are bound with him. The Lord Jesus comes, and when he comes, we see in verse 4 some details about his coming. For his coming will include his reigning. He shall reign. Verse 4. I saw thrones. They sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, in verses 5 and 6, let's go ahead and read those because I'm going to make a point. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy that he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here's my point, and the reason I needed to read all three verses. That is all that is said about the millennial reign of Christ in the book of Revelation. That's all that's said. Three verses. Now, the thinking person may say, why was there no more detail given about the millennial reign of Christ in this book? And here, I believe, is an answer. I adopt it from someone else. It is now my opinion, my belief. The reason that we have so few details about the millennial reign of Christ in this passage is because there are so many details that have already been provided. Much of Old Testament prophecy deals with the millennial reign of Christ. You recall, as you study the prophets, and maybe you've heard this about their prophetic messages, sometimes you see them in one message from God have two mountain peaks of God's great redemptive plan presented in one message. You'll have wording that is very clearly about the Lord's first coming. That's a mountain peak in God's redemptive plan. Then you'll have in the same message things about his glorious kingdom. That's another mountain peak in God's redemptive plan, but the prophecy is one and the same. They are two distinct things, and in the Old Testament, many times we read about the details of what will happen when the Lord sets up his kingdom. I'll give you but two this morning to read with me. Jointly we read Isaiah chapter 2. And so you'll turn there with me first, and then we'll jump to Isaiah chapter 11. And again, these are only two passages of many in your Old Testament that speak of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, it doesn't take you long, having been raised in a Christian country and as a child, I can remember the latter part of what we just read being inculcated into the minds of these young people, including myself. There is coming a day when there will be no war. And if they were right in how they presented this to us as children, they would associate it with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we have read is referencing his coming kingdom. There will be nations. There will be the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is teaching, and all those that are his ministers, if you will, in the area of the Middle East, known as Israel today. Jerusalem will be the epicenter of God's program in that day. And the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David. And all of these things that we have read will transpire. Those are some of the details about this millennial reign of Christ. Then, if you'll notice in chapter 11, verse 4, Isaiah 11, verse 4. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Now verse 6, the animal kingdom will be affected. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Oh, my friend, what a glorious day that will be. This refers to the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the remarkable aspects of it. Government that we all can trust. That we know whenever there is a judgment to be made, it will be based on righteousness. Oh, our erosion today in the trust of those who are in authority. We have no clue whether or not the things that are done against our Constitution or against the moral law that God has placed out there is ever going to be rectified. It may be swept under the rug. We'll never hear about it again. But not in that day. And you keep in mind, friends, that during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be people that will be born. There'll be young children. There'll be older ones that will live. men will still be in that kingdom who are not all regenerate. They will still have natures that from time to time will need to be corrected. And the Lord Jesus will correct according to the dictates of who He is. And He is righteous through and through. Faithfully righteous. Faithfulness, part of His makeup, His reigns. And righteousness defines Him. The Lord Jesus will rule and reign during that period. And did you notice the dramatic change in His creation? That which no one would entertain, if you love your children, to put them in harm's way today, to say, okay, let's go to the zoo. And by the way, here's a massive lion, and I'm just going to let you go over and pet that massive lion. We wouldn't entertain such an idea. But when the Lord Jesus comes, sets up His kingdom, parents will have no problems with letting their children into the presence of the lion, because the lion's nature now is no longer subject to the bondage of corruption. It has now been changed. The Lord Jesus has remarkably done something even in His own animal creation. You say, well, this maybe is just all figurative. Well, I ask you to consider why the Apostle Paul would have words that we're about to read if it's all figurative. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us or to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And oh, by the way, when the Lord Jesus returns in His glory, there will be those ruling and reigning with Him, as we'll see in just a moment. It will be then well known among the inhabitants of the earth and the inhabitants of heaven that these are the sons of God. They will be manifest. Listen, my friends, you're not known as a believer walking down the street. Nobody can distinguish you from another. But in that day, it will be no secret. The manifestation of the sons of God will appear, and when that does, other things happen. Notice, if you will, in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Verse 21, because the creature itself, or the creation itself, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Paul saw it. With eyes to see and ears to hear, he saw that the creation was groaning because of the sins of man. And that particular aspect of the effect of sin will be removed during the Lord's millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, this kingdom that is only mentioned in three verses in Revelation 20 was not only prophesied in the Old Testament in multiple places. Paul not only anticipated it in his writings that we have just read and other places, but there was the expectation that the Messiah, when He came, would set up a kingdom. That was the general expectation of the Jewish people, that He would come, that He would set up a kingdom. And so, the only time in our Lord's public ministry where He was acknowledged as the coming King, we find as He rides into Jerusalem. And when He rides into Jerusalem, He's not being carried on a chariot. He's riding on an ass. And when He rides on an ass, then they're saying, Hosanna to the King of Kings, Hosanna to the Lord, save now is what the word Hosanna means. Do what the King coming one is to do, and that is deliver us and set up your kingdom. And it was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that referred to our Lord as the coming King. They anticipated it. They longed for it. Then, if you'll notice with me, that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, those who were anticipating Him setting up His kingdom then were bewildered. They had anticipated Him coming and reigning gloriously, but crucifixion is a sign of weakness, not power. And so we have this marvelous story that's etched in my mind of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and our Lord comes beside them. And they say these words, "We trusted that it had been Him which would have redeemed Israel." In other words, He would have come to set up His kingdom. But beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And our Lord corrected their thinking when He said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" So the Lord Jesus in His resurrected state encounters them, corrects their thinking. His most close colleagues, not colleagues, but disciples, His servants, the 11 apostles now are with Him. He carries them out to where He's going to be taken to the right hand of the Father. He still is talking with them, and they still have this latent understanding, "Are you going to set up a kingdom?" And we read these words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. "When they therefore would come together, they ask of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into His own power." So the expectation of His kingdom was real among His people. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was there in types and shadows that there was going to come a time when the Lord Jesus would be taken back to the right hand of the Father, but that He would come again in power and great glory to establish His kingdom. Here's a little type. Is there such thing as a little type? There is a type here in the Old Testament that I think will be helpful to us to understand this. To begin with, there was Moses and Aaron. Moses suffered. He served, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was, in fact, a prophet. He was a priest. He's also referred to as the King of Jeshurun. He's a prophet, priest, and king. Aaron, his brother, was a priest. But what I'm bringing out to you this morning is in the Old Testament, there was a time when Moses and Aaron had offered the sacrifices that God had prescribed at that point. And then before, the next thing that happened was that Aaron lifts up his hands and blesses the people. And then they too go into the tabernacle unseen by everyone else. Later on, they too come out of the tabernacle and bless the people. Now, I want you to have that image in your mind of what really happened in the Old Testament, and consider that when the Lord Jesus went back to the right hand of the Father, what does the Scripture tell us? He lifted His hands and He blessed the people. Then He's at the right hand of the Father. And when He comes again, He shall bless the people. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus, when He comes and sets up this kingdom, the earth will know a blessing that they have not known to date. There's two hymns that come to my mind. One of them is, "Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. He will joy and comfort give you. Take him then where'er you go." And then the refrain goes like this: "Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven." My friends, what we're observing in the 20th chapter is the hope of earth returning. The second hymn is a hymn that you might sing in just a month from now or so. And you'll rejoice in it. And if you know the meaning, you'll rejoice even more. It's that wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts, "Joy to the World." And oftentimes it's sung with believing that it's referring to the first coming. It's not. It never was the intent of Isaac Watts to refer to the first coming. It was referring to the second coming. "Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare in room. And saints and angels sing. Joy to the world. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy." Oh, creation is going to break forth in singing when the Lord Jesus rules and reigns. Well, these three verses in that Revelation 20, you're welcome to turn back there with me again, really have their point of emphasis, not only his reign, but the fact that there will be those that are reigning with him. I read it again. "I saw thrones, they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we have now the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, a confirmation that he will designate some to reign with him. This is not uncommon. In human kingdoms, it is not uncommon. And I try to make in my mind the distinction between the Son of God coming to reign and mere man reigning, and try not to blur his sovereignty and his power with what we read about men. But there is something to learn from what men have done, to describe and to better understand what the Lord Jesus will do. In the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 6, we are told that when a Mede sat on the throne by the name of Darius, and we're told he was 62 years old, my age, 62 years old, and what he did is that he set individuals up to help rule the kingdom. One of those was Daniel. Daniel was the chiefest of his presidents, we're told in the King James Version. But he had those who would help him reign. They were close to him. They would be seen in public with him. But their responsibility was to do what he bid them do as part of reigning in his kingdom. What we also have presented to us is that there is a promise made in the Old Testament to David. And to David, it is said that there would be one to sit on his throne whose kingdom would be forever. So we have the conjunction of two things now: the fact that there will be a reigning of individuals, and somehow there will be a connection to David. David, we are told, is the one that would have an offspring of his sitting on the throne. And in the genealogies given to us in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, we are told that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There is going to be him who is the son of David, sitting on the throne of David, reigning. And it's going to be the fulfillment of what we read earlier in Revelation chapter 11, where it says these words, "The seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Well, who are these that will be reigning with Him? Plain as day, isn't it, here? In verse 4, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. So, and we need to compare Scripture with Scripture to completely understand this reigning with Christ. But here specifically, we're told that the individuals that will reign with Him must have come through the Great Tribulation. Or else, how could they have refused the mark of the beast? How could they have stood so faithfully and been beheaded? They could have done that in previous times, but the mark of the beast is the thing that distinguishes them from all others. They did not take it. And the Lord says, "You're privileged to reign with me." Now, just as an aside, what this means is that this coming of Christ takes place after the beast is come into power and after he does what he does. Well, what we also know from Scripture, however, is that there will be others that will rule and reign with Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 22. Just to give you a hint to this, and we'll close as we bring this point out. So, in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Revelation 20, we have specifics about a group of individuals that will rule and reign with Christ. But then listen to what the Lord tells His now 11 apostles. Luke 22, verse 28. "Ye are they which have continued with me in my testings," temptations, trials. Verse 29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So now, we have another group identified as those that will be reigning with Christ. By the way, these individuals, as the first group, will have been raised from the dead. This is the first resurrection. This is something that is granted to those who were faithful to the Lord in whatever slot of time that the Lord had them living in. They were faithful to Him, even if it meant losing their lives. He's going to reward them. They're going to reign with Him. These 11 apostles will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This again brings to the front of our thinking the fact that when the Lord returns, there will be nations, and there will be distinct identity of the 12 tribes of Israel. We talked today about the lost tribes of Israel. I don't know about that. All I know is this. By the time the Lord returns, there will be no lost tribes. There will be 12 tribes of Israel, distinct and delineated. You know, you say, "Well, there's been so much intermarriage. How can you?" All I know is this is what the Bible says. There are things I cannot explain fully. I take this literally. And in Revelation chapter 7, you may recall that there was specific mention of 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes. So the Lord Jesus will have his 11 apostles reigning with him. And they'll be eating with him. They'll be drinking with him. Which again confirms that that glorious day that we're talking about is not going to be absent that which is so pleasurable to many of us today, and that is eating and drinking. Our Lord in his resurrected state prepared broiled fish and ate it. He was the one who met with Abraham so many years ago with two angels, and there was something prepared for them and they ate it. These 11 apostles, because of having continued with him through his testings, will have a part in that glorious kingdom. They'll rule and reign with him. Now, finally, are there any others? Oh, yes. We didn't spend any time on the seven churches, really, the seven churches of Asia and the message the Lord had to them. But among those seven churches, within them, not all of them, not all the members of a church, but within those churches, there were overcomers. And he says, "You that overcome, I'll cause with you to sit down with me on my throne, as my Father now permits me to sit by him on his throne." Only to the overcomers. And we hear with the clarion call of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. You say, "Brother Colley, I have no interest in reigning. I just want to be told what to do." Let me tell you, friends, if you are among that number, you will be given an interest in reigning. And oh, by the way, you'll be told what to do. So you have the best of both worlds. You'll have a desire to reign, and you'll be told what to do. Because we're told in that day, "My servants shall serve me." Oh, what a glorious day. Three verses. That's all you got about the millennial kingdom. But don't ignore what else the Scripture has to say about it. Let's stand to be dismissed.